Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth. They said unto them, Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. You may be seated. Last week was part one of this two-part consideration of the exaltation of Christ in His resurrection. Through the years, I've been tremendously helped by the 1689 Confession and by the Westminster Standards, both the Confession, which is very similar, of course, to our 1689, to the larger catechism and to the shorter catechism. They have been so helpful to me, and I commend those to you, and especially to those of you who are young. This can be such an excellent way to help to structure yourselves as you think about the doctrines of Holy Scripture. Question 27 of the Catechism proposes this question, wherein consists the humiliation of the Lord Jesus? And the answer is given. The humiliation consists of His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And when you consider all that's said there in His humiliation, it makes you thankful for the next question and anxious to get on to the next question, which poses this question, wherein consists the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is given that His exaltation consists in His rising from the dead on the third day. That would be phase one, we'll say. Ascending up into heaven, that would be phase two, in a sense. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father, phase three. And phase four, in the coming to judge the world at the last day. And to those four ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, we say, Amen, He is worthy. Amen, so it should be. Last week, I made a statement that I now want to correct. And I know why I made the mistake. And I'm going to tell you why I made the mistake, and then we'll move on. But last week, at the opening, I wanted to point out one aspect of the suffering of Christ that we might appreciate the exaltation of Christ. And the area that I pointed out was in the scourging of the Lord Jesus, and I think I said that John alone records the scourging. That was not correct. I know why I said that. It is actually recorded in some other places in the Gospel. So that was a mistake. I'm sorry. I don't like to make mistakes like that. But I know why I said it. The word that's used in John chapter 19 is different from the words that are the Greek word for scourge is different in the other places. That's how John is alone and unique. The other writers use the word which is, has more to do with the Roman scourge, the Roman method of flogging. And really, the Jewish method is really quite similar. It is John alone who uses this word, and it's the word that would indicate the Jewish whipping, which, though very similar to the Roman scourging, is different in the number of times applied. And in John chapter 19, as John uses a different word, that word has the idea, the same idea that I was describing last week, but 40 stripes save one. And how sparing the victim one stripe, which that was typical. It's just showing mercy. But that's the word that John uses in John chapter 19. Well, I wanted to make that correction. I don't like to make a mistake, and I think that perhaps the correction can help us to appreciate how the Lord Jesus was tortured, how He suffered in our stead. Last week, we looked at three areas in which God the Father has exalted the Son. I want to go over those again quickly, and then I want us to proceed to the next items that I have. And these are by no means exhaustive. These are some of the ones that I think are primary, and I'm sure you can add to the list. I'm sure if we thought long enough, we could all add to the list. Last week, we noticed that God exalts His Son in the resurrection by calling so much attention to it in Scripture. Whether we're in the Old Testament with all the prophecies that are given there, and we know that some of those prophecies were prophecies of the resurrection because that's the way they are interpreted in the New Testament. But as we come to the New Testament, we have all of the Gospel writers recording the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have the book of Acts wherein you have where you have many references to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They commonly occur, if not universally occur, in the sermons that are preached that we have recorded. And you know, there are numerous sermons of the apostles that we have, and not just the apostles, but someone like Stephen and Philip. We have those sermons, and in those sermons, it just the resurrection is regularly held forth. And then as you come to the epistles, surely we would have to say that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has prominence in the epistles. Secondly, last week, we noticed that God calls attention to His Son's resurrection by the dramatic events that accompanied the resurrection of the Lord, His death and His resurrection. There were lots of things that were taking place that were just phenomenal. The 3 hours of darkness, the earthquake that takes place. There were those who were raised from the dead besides the Lord Jesus. We know that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And so that would be known. No doubt people were asking, how did this happen? And why did it happen in connection with the death of this Jesus of Nazareth, who referred to Himself as the Messiah? And we know that one of the soldiers was right on target when he says, surely this was somebody special. This was the Son of God. Surely this was the Son of God. And so all these different dramatic things that surround, that accompany the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, is God's way of saying, look, 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 this is My Son. And then thirdly, last week, we saw that God exalts His Son in the resurrection by confirming His very words. I love the way Matthew puts it. Well, really, the angel. And here again this morning in our reading, a little bit is added, though. The angels say, in addition to, as He said, He is risen, as He said, they also say, why do you seek the living among the dead? Don't you love that question? It'll do you no good. It's useless to be looking at the graveyard for the one who is alive. He's not dead anymore. He is alive. It's just useless. It was something of a rebuke. I don't want to read more into that than what is there, but I find that statement to be so encouraging and so uplifting. What are you doing in the graveyard? What are you looking for the dead for? He's not dead. He's alive. But the point is, as He said, brethren, what wonderful words those are, that here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God Almighty, God the Father is saying, my Son's words are validated this day. This is what He told you would happen. And now, here you are at the graveside. He's not here. He is risen, as He said. And now this morning, we come fourthly to say, in another way, how the resurrection of Christ is exalting to Him. Throughout the New Testament, and I've got so many verses here, I don't even know, there's so many places where we could go and just camp out there and stay there and consider the power of God as demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ is prominent in the New Testament. And then when you often and regularly go to those places where the resurrection of Christ is presented, it is there's usually some expression of the power of God that's being demonstrated. Now there's two ways in which we can look at this. God Almighty is omnipotent. And He can say a word and much can happen. Look at the creation. Look at the creation of the earth. And God said, and God just simply said, everything that we see came into existence. And so, was it difficult for God to raise His Son from the dead? Well, when you look at it that way, no. No, not difficult. But that we might appreciate in our weakness, the Scriptures regularly point out that this is a mighty demonstration of the power of God. And when you think about all that was done to that body, and our brother was talking about how he was stabbed to ensure that he was dead. And here he is on that cross, and the cruelties of that cross, the cruelties that predate the cross, and all that was done to him, the thorny crown, putting him on that cross, the nails, the spear. When you think about all that was done to him, and his body is dead. He is dead. He is actually dead. No brain waves, no heartbeat, no pulse, no breath. He is dead.
He is dead. But
he's not going to stay dead, because God in His great power, more power than you and I have ever can even begin to imagine, the power of God is demonstrated. The Father is said to raise the Son. The Spirit of God is said to raise the Son in Romans chapter 8. So it's the triune God who is raising the Son of God, and the Son of God Himself said, I'll lay down my life and I'll take it again. He is the resurrection and the life. And on that day of resurrection, by mighty power, He was brought up from the dead. And now, secondly, this morning, I want you to notice the victory that the Father gives to the Son in the resurrection, the victory that the Father gives over the Son's enemies. And first, let's identify some of His enemies. Who are the enemies that we find are enemies of the Lord Jesus? Heading the list would have to be Satan and his demons. Now I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3. What I want to do here for the next few moments is to list, to discuss, to verify from Scripture who Christ's enemies were and really who our enemies are. His enemies are our enemies. Well, here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have this wonderful statement, which is really the first announcement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that we have a gospel announcement in the book of Genesis, early in the book of Genesis? Now, this is after the fall of Adam. This is after Adam has sinned, and the curse is being pronounced. And in verse 15, we read, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is spoken to the serpent, really to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, that is to say, her seed will bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. To the serpent, to Satan, you're going to be able to impose some injury, but the injury is not fatal. And the seed of the woman is going to inflict injury and death, because he, the seed of the woman, is going to squash you, your head, underfoot. Now that is the first promise of salvation in the Scriptures. That first promise of the Messiah, we should say. Now when we go back to chapter 3, at the early part of chapter 3, we see what the serpent has done, what he did in the beginning, such that we should think of him as our enemy and the enemy of Jesus Christ. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. The fall of man. Here's the fall of Adam, who was our representative. Here he is standing in our stead. Here he is standing as our representative. Here he is, his wife being deceived by Satan. And then his wife says to him, "You eat," and he ate. And his sin, not the devil's, although the devil is culpable, not the woman's, although she's culpable, but it is Adam who's held accountable for the first sin, and we in him. But though Adam is culpable, though he stands at the head of his race, the human race, though he is to be blamed, can't we see from this that Satan was Adam's enemy? And brethren, Satan was the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ too. No sooner had the Lord Jesus been baptized that he goes into the wilderness, and Satan did everything he could to try to get the Lord Jesus to sin. Thankfully, he did not sin. And brethren, what comes from this? What comes from the work of Satan, our enemy? What comes from Adam's sin? What comes from what he did and how it affects us? What comes? More enemies. Because when Adam sinned, he died. God told him, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you're going to die. And he did die. He began to die physically. And he died spiritually, because at that point in time, he was separated from his God. And he knew it. And he tried to hide. I tell you that Satan was his enemy. Satan is our enemy. Sin came through Adam. Sin came through Satan. And brethren, death is the result of sin. And the grave is the result of death. And the grave is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. His demons are our enemy. Sin is our enemy. The grave is our enemy. When you think about what happens to the human body in the way of decomposition in the grave is our enemy. It is our enemy. I want to back up just for a moment to emphasize how sin is our enemy. And I'm going to point out a sin that I think we need to beware of. And we might be vulnerable to. And that sin is the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." You may be saying, how in the world does he think we're vulnerable to that? Well, if we were to read further into the catechism, we would see that the sixth commandment has to do with the preservation of our life and the lives of others. Now, that means that if we take somebody else's life, we have violated that commandment. If we've done injury to somebody else, we have violated that commandment. That means if we take our own life, which we do not have the right to do, we have violated God's commandment, because we are not to murder anyone, including ourselves, and we are not to injure our bodies. Now you say, how is it we're vulnerable? I want to talk for a minute about the abuse of alcohol. In my years, and I had a reminder this week of my years. I was in an insurance class. Used to, when I went to insurance continuing ed classes, I was probably in the middle as far as age is concerned. But I went to one this week. There were about 20 people present. I was the oldest person in the room. It was a reminder to me of my age. But through the years, I've heard many of God's people wax eloquent in defense of the moderate use of alcohol. And brethren, I believe we can. I believe when you go to the Scriptures, I don't know what else you can say. When you go to Psalm 104, where it relates some of the blessings that God gives, one of those is wine, which makes the heart glad. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Cana of Galilee at the wedding, He changed water into wine. It was probably wine that was served at the Lord's table. We can really wax eloquent when it comes to talking about it, defending the use of alcohol. Are we just as eloquent when it comes to drunkenness? Can we quote chapter and verse on that? Do we quote Ephesians 5:18? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Can we quote that? Can we quote chapter and verse? Can we cite chapter and verse when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do we know that verse? I'm making an appeal to you, brethren. I think we know in our conscience when it's time to stop, and we need to stop when we cross that line between moderation and excess. And I can tell you as an insurance agent, drunkenness can ruin your life. One instance of drunken driving, and by the way, in the state of Virginia, blood alcohol, it doesn't take that much to be convicted. Your life can be ruined, your license, driver's license revoked. Your life can be turned upside down. Do you remember the instance? There was something about it in the paper just in the last week or two. Do you remember that instance a few years ago when one of Randy Draper's employees was working there in front of the Tanglewood Mall, and a drunk drivers, I think it were two cars if I'm not mistaken, had just left their drinking place. And they came, and Randy's employee was killed. Now you think about drunkenness, that sin being an enemy. It was an enemy that day. A man's life was taken. Think about the impact on his family. Think about the impact on the lives of those who were driving that day. They're still paying the consequences. Brethren, sin is our enemy. Any sin is our enemy. All sin is our enemy. Alcohol is a powerful thing. And if you don't have the self-discipline to use it, better stay away from it. Who are Christ's enemies? Brethren, I think we have to say that all who refuse His invitation to come to Him are His enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ in His death bought the right to deal with every human being as He pleases. He bought it, He earned it, and it belongs to Him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, and every human being will stand before Him in the last day and give an account. And there is no neutrality. You may say to yourself, I'm not really His enemy. I'm kind of in the neutral corner right now. I'm sizing things up. I'm not really His enemy. Yes, you are. Because He has claims on you, my friend. He has bought the right to deal with you as He pleases. And yes, His commands to believe and repent are invitations, but they're also commands. In fact, the sweetness of those commands, where He invites and where He pleads with sweetness to come, to reject those claims on you, even magnifies the fact that you are His enemy. You're His enemy until you believe on Him and you repent of your sins. Now, brethren, these are the enemies. But the Lord Jesus Christ has had success in His combat. When He comes to the cross, it's almost like here there's a line drawn that day. This is a day like no other day. I believe we can say that elect angels and non-elect angels, the demons, they're just poised. Satan is there doing everything that he can do. I don't think we have any idea the warfare that was being waged that day when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging there on that cross. Satan was flinging everything that he could at Him. He entered Judas, and Judas enters into that treachery that he entered into. And there that day, so much is hanging in the balance. Isn't there? So much is hanging in the balance. But I tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," He won the victory. And He won the battle. He won the battle over Satan. I believe we can say that on that day, Satan was bound. If we understand Revelation chapter 20 correctly. I believe he was bound. I believe you can see that Satan, in a sense, as the prince and power of the air, had some sort of dominion and deception that continued over the nations for hundreds of years until the day of Calvary when the Lord bound him. And now the gospel will go out with freedom to the Gentile peoples. That's you and me, folks. He won a victory that day. He won a victory over Satan. And earlier, he could see it. The Lord Jesus could see it when the 70 returned and they report to Jesus, "We were able to cast out demons." And the Lord Jesus says, "I saw Satan as lightning falling out of the sky." It was a prefigure of what happened at Calvary and what will happen one day when Satan and the demons will be cast into the lake of fire. And brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ had victory over the grave. He had victory over sin. Look what He did on the cross for us. He had victory over death. And God rewards His work, gives Him victory over all of His enemies. And we have in that most quoted psalm. What is the most quoted psalm? Well, you might say, the most quoted psalm is Psalm 23. Well, you'd be right. That's probably the most quoted psalm. But if you ask the question this way, what's the most quoted psalm in the Bible? It'd be Psalm 110. And here's what this psalm says. The Lord said to my Lord. Here's communication between deity, deity and deity. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When you think of a footstool, there's a couple of things that you can think of. We had a family visit our house one time for the first time. And used to in our family room, we had these two chairs. Now we have different chairs. But then we had a chair that had an ottoman. Now I was really kind of surprised. I think that's why I remember this. But we'd known them, but this is the first time they'd ever been in our house. And he felt comfortable enough to sit down in the chair that had the ottoman, prop his feet up on the footstool, on the ottoman. And as I think about that, I'm that's good. I'm glad he felt at home. That's what my wife and I would want people to feel at home, to do something like that. But there he was, just resting. A footstool is indicative of rest. Jesus Christ suffered once and then he entered into his rest, never to suffer again. And then the second aspect of this is not just rest, but the footstool is his enemy. God says to God, the Lord says to the Lord, the Father says to the Son, sit right here, Son, at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your ottoman. Your feet can rest on your enemies. What a promise. What a victory. And then, brethren, thirdly this morning, notice how the Father makes the Lord Jesus the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read a couple of times, verse 20 and verse 23, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. What does this mean, the first fruits? What can this possibly mean? Why is he referred to as the first fruits? Well, here, Paul is hearkening back to gardening. What's the best veggies? They're the veggies that come first out of the garden. The best peas? What are the sweetest peas? The sweetest peas are the ones you harvest first. What are the best potatoes? They are the new potatoes that come out of the ground first. And on and on and on we could go. It's just a phenomenon that has existed. The Lord Jesus now is being referred to as the first fruits. Well, what does that mean? Well, somebody might say, wait a minute, weren't there other resurrections? Didn't Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Maybe we should think of Lazarus or one of the other people that Jesus raised from the dead as the first fruits. So what is meant by first fruits? Well, brethren, when the Lord Jesus was brought forth out of the grave, it wasn't just a restoration from death to life. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave with a special body unlike any before. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he had to die again. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised with an incorruptible, immortal body that will never die again. Praise be to God. He suffered once. He died once. The author of Hebrews says, once. That's all. That's it. It's over. No more suffering. No more grave. No more death for the Son of God. And brethren, if He is... Here's what's implied, but more than implied. But if He's the first fruits, there are going to be those that are after Him. And that's what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's believers. We're going to be raised with bodies similar to His body. Bodies that will know no corruption. And no mortality. No mortality. And that's why Paul is so defiant in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, oh death, where's your sting? Oh grave. He's talking to death. And he's talking to the grave and he says, oh grave, where's your victory? I believe every time we stand Or any time we observe at a funeral, there's a sense in when it's God's child, I believe there's a sense in which we can be defiant. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. Yes, there's what we suffer not as others who have no hope. It's been my privilege to be at a lot of funerals of God's people. And I've officiated 30, 40 funerals of family, my parents, aunts and uncles, my wife's aunts and uncles, church members from some of the churches that I pastored. And brethren, I tell you, after having been to a lot of funerals, there's an emotion that goes through me, especially at the grave site. That it's defiance. It's like this is, we've got to look beyond death and we've got to look beyond the grave and what happens in that grave. I sometimes think about this when I go to Roselawn Memorial Park in Martinsville, where so many of my family members are buried. And when I go there now, I'm thinking one day, family members and friends and really everybody in that cemetery is going to come out. That's 6 feet of dirt. Oh, that's so, at the gravesite, it's all covered over with AstroTurf or whatever it is, made to look so good. And then the backhoe comes in. 6 feet of dirt is put in that grave. That's 6 foot of dirt. It's not gonna hold the dead. It's gonna have to. That grave is gonna give up that person. The sea is gonna give up the dead. The fires of cremation will give up the dead. Have you ever noticed how the mortician? I don't know the purpose of this. Maybe it's to prevent the robbing of graves, but you know how they, especially if it's been an open casket, and maybe at the very end, it's a very solemn thing when the mortician brings down that, there's two tops, one that covers most of the body, and then there's that top that covers the head, and the mortician brings that over the head. And then he has this little small key. And he takes that small key and he puts it in the side of the casket and he turns it. You've seen it. You've seen that happen. It's this solemn. It's up till that point, maybe he could have opened it up at the request of the family, but when he turns that key, it's locked down. But I tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with a shout and with a command and a trumpet, and He has the ultimate key. He has the keys of death and Hades. You think that mortician's key is going to hold that dead person from coming out? I'll tell you, they're going to come out of the grave. They're going to come out of the sea. Because He is the mighty, victorious Savior who has the keys of death and Hades. Listen to what we have in Revelation chapter 1. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys, says our Lord. The oceans, the seas, the caskets, the fire. And now quickly, the last point. Notice how the Father rewards the Son in His resurrection. John chapter 17 and verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word. This is in that precious section of John, the upper room discourse, John 13 to 17. And here in John chapter 17, our Lord is praying. This is just before His death, just day before His death. The Lord Jesus says in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Now how can He say that? How can He say that? Because in John chapter 19, He cries out on the cross, it is finished. How can He say it is finished here in John chapter 17? And there are those, of course, who would point this out as a contradiction in Scripture. This is no contradiction. First of all, it is no contradiction because we talk this way all the time. Let me cite two illustrations. Yesterday morning, my wife and I were preparing a breakfast. And I'm picky. I like everything hot at the same time. So you can plate it all. I like the toast, the sausage, the eggs, the grits. I like where it all comes together. It's a challenge. It's a wonderful challenge to plan it so that it all gets hot at the same time and you plate it and it's ready to go. Hot eggs, hot grits, hot sausage, hot freshly brewed coffee, all ready. But while I was scrambling the eggs, actually I guess the olive oil was in the pan heating and that wonderful aroma of olive oil is coming up into my nostrils. And I thought, oh, the toast. So I said to my wife, how about the toast? She says, I'm on it. It's good as done. Now, I wasn't going to turn to her. You think I'm going to turn to her and say, ah, we've got a contradiction here. You're telling a lie, dear. Well, now, no. She was on it. She was in the process. She was in the motion. She was reaching down to get the toaster oven out. It was as good as done. It's proper to speak that way. Last night the parents bestowed the diploma, and referred to them as graduates before the diploma. But their responsibilities as a student were not over, were they? They still had something left to do. They had to give a speech. Now, what would have happened if I had stood up and I had said, ah, this is a contradiction, this is a lie, this ought not to be. Well, Larry DeBoer would probably have said, a couple of you men come and haul this man out of here. He's causing a disruption. Well, their work was almost done. It was as good as done. Most of it's done. And as you near the end of a project, which our Lord was doing, it was very likely that He could say it's finished. But oh, brethren, there's another sense much deeper than this. And that's this. When our Lord Jesus Christ said this, He was saying this as the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. So certain was His death. So certain was His hour. And so certain was that determination. His face set like a flint to Jerusalem. He knew what would happen when he went to Jerusalem. He knew He would be arrested. So set in place is everything. So set in place is Judas' betrayal. Everything is working toward this. And it is destined to happen. By the determinate counsel, Peter says on the day of Pentecost. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was predestined to happen. It had to happen when it happened. It was as good as done. And our Lord says it is finished. The night before. It's good enough for me. Isn't that good enough for you? Brethren, we make two applications. Thank you for your patience. It's getting warmer. Maybe it's just me, because I'm up here. what better application than the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter? Listen to what Paul, here's how he concludes all this writing about the resurrection. Here's what he says: "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain." A word that he's used earlier. It is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, this ought to excite us that our Savior is a risen Savior. It ought to propel us forward in our Christian life. It ought to excite our obedience. It ought to excite our love for our Savior. And if you're here this morning, my friend, and you're not one of Christ, I plead with you not to go out of this world unrepentant and unbelieving. You really are His enemy. And I call on you this morning to just surrender. Throw down your weapons. Throw down your stiff arming of God. Throw them down. Just surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But if you don't and persist, you're really saying, I will not have this man rule over me. You're not in a state of neutrality. You're not neutral. You can't be neutral. You're not neutral. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. That's what He said. It can't be both. There's no neutral. His yoke is easy. His lordship, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Praise be to God for our risen Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we say amen to what You did when You raised Your Son from the dead. How worthy He is. And we're reminded of what we read in the book of Revelation, where those who are around the thrones say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then others say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." We bow before Him too this morning and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that He would be so exalted as You have exalted Him in the resurrection, the ascension, the session, and finally in that last day when He comes again." We give You praise. We give the Son praise. We give the Spirit of God praise. For all these things, in our Savior's name, amen.